Good morning. We're studying a book written by the Apostle John, and there's legend that before he died, he couldn't walk anymore, and he was very ill, and they would carry him into the church building, and he would just lay there, and he would just say one thing: children, love one another. So it's good to see you guys loving one another. I can tell you enjoy each other. I'm Dave Bovenmeyer, and I grew up in eastern Iowa and went to elementary school in a little town called Quasqueton on the Wapsipinicon River. We called it Quaskey. And I remember one day in fourth grade when I was with my buddy Daniel, and we were out in the playground. It was a snowy day. Thought we'd make some snowballs and see if we could hit the backboard. You can put up that next slide. We thought we could see if we could hit the backboard across the playground, and so we were doing that, and we were actually pretty good shots. We hit it several times, and then, to my horror, all at once, one of the snowballs went under the backboard and hit someone right in the back of the neck. And to my increasing horror, it was Mrs. Marling, the meanest, most strict teacher in the whole school. And I was utterly horrified. You know, sometimes you wonder if you had a videotape of what your childhood was like. It would be kind of interesting to see it. You know, I'd be kind of curious to see what I looked like. She didn't have any trouble figuring out who had done it because I was frozen. I was horrified. She turned around and marched over to where Daniel and I were, and Daniel backed up a little bit, and he was laughing at me. I thought, what's that? I mean, aren't you my friend? Well, I explained that I wasn't trying to hit you, Mrs. Marling. We're trying to hit the backboard, and she says, well, whether that's true or not, you shouldn't be throwing snowballs in the playground. So she marched me over to the sidewalk, and I had to stand there for the rest of recess. Well, then as we were going back in, after the bell rang, going back into the building, it just happened that I somehow was walking right next to Mrs. Marling. And she just looked over me and she said, now you're Virginia's brother, right? And I said, yeah. And she said, oh. And something about that little exchange was good. I mean, my sister, I knew she had a good reputation. She was a good student, a hard worker, a beat in class. And when Mrs. Marling realized that and looked at me, she thought, he's not a bad kid. He was just a little boy throwing snowballs. And it's true, isn't it, that our family really affects our reputation. My sister's reputation had gone before me and to Mrs. Marling's fifth grade class. And so much of our lives are affected by our family. It's our reputation, yes. We are shaped by our family. There's so much we learn from our family. You know, sometimes you talk to someone and their parents, and as they talk, you say, oh my goodness, I just feel like I'm talking to your mom or to your dad. It's the same inflection of voice and the same tone. And we just gain so much from our families. Opportunities are often shaped by our families, aren't they? If you were to be born in India in one of the untouchable class, the lowest of the classes, it would greatly affect your opportunities compared to if you had been born in the British royal family or in a millionaire's family. Our families affect our opportunity. They affect our identity. Really, without family and without history, we wouldn't know our story. We wouldn't know how we fit into this world, how we got here, where we're going. They affect our identity. And as we've been studying the book of 1 John, we've been seeing that we have been born into the family of God. We have been adopted by God. And so we are going to go through chapter 5 today. And if you want to turn in your Bibles to page 1023, if you're using Stonebrook's Bible, We're going to go through chapter 5 here today, so let's just dig in here with this first verse. But before we do, let's stop to pray for just a second. Lord, we thank you that you're here with us today. We thank you that we know you because of Jesus Christ and that you are satisfied with us. You are accepting of us, not because of who we are or what we've done or even our family lineage, but because of Jesus Christ. And he is our older brother. He is our Savior. He's the one who has brought us into the family of God. Teach us today. Open our hearts so we may understand you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's just read in chapter 5 and verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So he says here that everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. This is an indication that you are part of the family of God. And really, it's how you enter the family of God is by believing in Jesus, believing in the Son. And he gives a couple things here about the family that are really pretty logical. He says, first of all, if you are a child of God and if you love God, or you have to love the Father. This would be true in a family. It's probably one of the biggest rule in a family. You've got to obey the parents. You've got to do what they say. You've got to follow the rules of the family. And if someone says, well, I'm part of this family, but they don't respect the father, they don't respect the mother, they don't keep any of the rules, you might wonder, well, are they really a family member, or are they just saying that they're that? The other thing is we need to love the other children of God. We've been talking about this last week and the weeks before. It's one of the indications that you're part of God's family. Do you love the other children of God? It only makes sense. Now, I know both of these are not easy. It's not always easy for us to love God. We have a propensity within us to turn away from him and to love ourselves more than we love God. And it's certainly not easy to love one another sometimes. I know we raised 7 kids, and this was probably the biggest challenge we had, was to get them to love one another. You know, one of the first words they learn is, mine, you know. Or maybe even before that, it's no. They want what they want when they want it, and it's part of the job of a parent to train and to build our children so that we love the other children. The family is filled with love. And so it's a struggle for us. It's not, I don't think John is saying this is just automatic. If you are part of the family of God, you're just going to be loving automatically, or you're going to love God automatically. It's something we have to work at, something that God is building in us to love one another. But these are indications that we really are part of the family of God, is that we love God, we keep his commandments, we love one another. And just an amazing verse is, his commandments are not burdensome. That's really reassuring, isn't it? I mean, sometimes you say, well, why is it so burdensome for me then? Why is life so hard? Well, maybe one reason, maybe you're not following all of God's commandments. Maybe you're trying to do more than he wants you to do. He doesn't want you to be all and do all. But just realize I'm just one part of this vast universe, and God has given me a job here. His commandments are not burdensome. And then he says in verse 4, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. Now, what is the world? The world is really a network, a system, if you might say, a network of perspectives and values and attitudes that are in rebellion to God. They're counter to God. The whole world is in rebellion to God, is what the Bible teaches us, really, from one end to the other. We've said, God, you go your way, we'll go ours. We don't want, thank you for making us, thank you, but we'll just go do our own thing now. The world is in rebellion to God, denying his existence, ignoring him, intentionally disobeying him. And so it's the system of values and perspectives, and all of us, we run into it all the time, don't we? It's everywhere. It's on the news. It's in our workplace. It's, temptations to steal or cheat or lie or hate or backbite or gossip. All these things are all around us. And we're at war with the world. He says, those who believe they have overcome the world. There's this conflict going on. There's this battle going on between the Christians and the world. And I don't mean a political battle. I'm talking about a spiritual battle. A battle between right and wrong, good and evil. I remember a friend of ours that grew up with my wife, Gary Osborne in McCallsburg. He was not a very good student as he grew up, and he wasn't one of those guys that really obeyed the teachers either. So he was in trouble a lot. And he really didn't learn to read, but then he came to Christ, and his life was radically turned around. And he learned to read, really why? He learned to read so that he could read the Bible. He loved God. He wanted to study the Bible, so that's how he learned to read, is reading the Bible. Well, after that, he learned to read other things, and he told me a while back, he was reading a book, Clausewitz, on war. And Clausewitz was a Russian general who had all this theory of war, and military theorists have studied his theories and debated them for years and years, and still he's one that's still studied today. And I didn't read the book. Gary became a bigger reader than I am, I think. But one thing he shared with me from the book was that war is more than just physically shooting guns and physically using a sword or knives or whatever to physically conquer your enemy. He said, what war is, it's one group imposing their will on another. In whatever way, we're imposing our will on this other group. And it could be through physical means. It could be through propaganda. It could be through intimidation, because if you can get your enemy to do what you want them to do without ever firing a shot, that's a lot easier. That's a lot better. And so there's this battle going on between us, between the world and its thinking and its ways and ours. And we need to be sticking with the family of God and reading the rules and following the commandments and encouraging one another, because we're in this fight against the world. What is it that overcomes the world? It says faith that Jesus is the Christ. It's faith that over... This is the victory that has overcome the world. It's our faith. It's believing that God really does exist, that he really did create this world, and that when we rebelled against him, he sent his own son to die for us, to forgive our sins, and that he died, he rose again, he's seated at the right hand of God, and someday he's going to come back and restore this world to what it ought to be. That glorious day. It's believing the story of God. It's holding on to it, and it's really living according to it. This is the way we overcome the world. It's a battle of concepts, a battle of ideas, a battle of philosophy and of worldview. So let's read on, verse 6. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For these three, there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. Now, in the Old Testament times, in times past, you needed to have two or three witnesses for anything to be affirmed that this is really true. And not only did you need these witnesses, but the witnesses needed to agree. You know, if you have two people saying, well, we saw this, and one person's story doesn't agree with the other, you know that one of them or both of them are probably making it up. And so he's bringing this in here. This is true in human testimony. You need two or three witnesses, and they need to agree. And in this case, he says they do. In verse 9, if we receive the testimony of man, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. So he's talking about a greater testimony here, a testimony of God. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. So let's look at this passage. We have here three testifiers: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. Of course, it's pretty clear what the Spirit is. The Spirit is what God has given the Holy Spirit when Christ ascended. He sent the Holy Spirit, and on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit indwelt the church. And so those who believe in Jesus now are partakers of the Spirit of God, and he transforms our lives. And at certain times in history, he's done miraculous things to show that this is the finger, this is the message of God. And so the Spirit is testifying that, yes, this really is the message of God and our transformed lives. And the blood is pretty clear, too. The blood is his death. He died on our behalf. This really happened. And in this book, as we were looking at earlier, this book of 1 John was written to counter a heresy that was out there. And these people thought that Jesus really didn't die, that Christ really didn't die, that God came upon him, filled him with the Spirit, but he didn't die, because that would be impossible for God to die. And they de-emphasized that part. And so he's emphasizing this. They agreed that Jesus came by the water, but the disagreement was they didn't. The heretics didn't believe that Jesus came physically, that he actually shed blood, or that Christ actually shed blood. And he said, it's not just the water, it's also the blood. And so the blood is the death of Jesus. But what is the water? And commentators have had a lot of questions about this, so I did some study on it to try to figure it out. What is the water? And there's several options. One was that Scripture talks about baptism as water. So one idea is that it was Jesus' baptism. And that idea would be that the testimony was at Jesus' baptism. Remember, a dove came down out of heaven, a voice declared, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And Jesus being the anointed one, he was anointed by the Spirit of God at the baptism. And so this Jesus' baptism was one of the testifiers. Another is that it's Jesus' baptizing ministry. When Jesus baptized people, they received the Holy Spirit, especially now that Christ has risen from the dead. And so the testimony is the Spirit of God in us that happens at our baptism when we come to Christ. So that's another idea. A third one is that it's talking about physical birth. Either amniotic fluid or something about water refers to physical birth. But I think this is unlikely, because that was the very issue that the opposition, the heretics, were saying, is that no, Jesus wasn't born physically. But they agreed on what the water was about. It's what he says, not just with the water. They agreed with, both sides agreed that he came by water, but not by the blood. And then the final one is that, some would say this has to do with the sacraments. The water being baptism, the blood being communion. But I think this is also unlikely, because that's not at all part of the context of what he's talking about. It's not talking about, sacramental theology. It's talking about Christology. Who is Christ? So I think it's probably one of the first two or perhaps both of them. Something about Jesus' baptism. And so, again, what was happening is they both, John is saying that, well, we agree that it was important what happened when the Spirit came on Jesus at his baptism, and when he comes upon us when we're saved, that's important. Both sides agreed on this. But it's not just that, it's also the blood. He also came physically, and he also died. Okay, that's a bit complicated. Hopefully you were able to follow it. But I think that's what the passage is getting at. So we have three testifiers, and what is the testimony? The testimony is that Jesus is the Son of God. And secondly, that God has given us eternal life. God has given us eternal life. This is the message. This is what God wants us to know, that what he's testifying to us. So let's go on then to verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin that does not lead to death. Okay, let's look at verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. This is a verse, if you haven't done so, I'd encourage you to memorize this verse. I know this is the first verse in the Bible that I memorized after I gave my life to Christ. And when I, I grew up in Eastern Iowa, like I said, I came to Iowa State University, and all of the religious training and all the things that I learned about God, I kind of threw out the window, stopped going to church. I started partying pretty hard. Not only drinking, but marijuana, mescaline, LSD, amphetamines. I was getting into all this stuff, and we and our friends were having we thought we were having quite a bit of fun with all this. And it came to the point where my life just kind of got to a place where I realized it's not going where I want it to go. I came down with mononucleosis. They call it kissing disease, and that might have been how I got it. Or it might have been from staying up for 3 days straight without sleeping from amphetamines. But anyway, I went home. I've been thinking about why am I here? Where am I going? And I thought, well, I've never read through the New Testament for myself. And so during that time when I was in bed, recovering, I slept a lot, but the time I wasn't sleeping, I read the New Testament. I got through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts, started getting into Romans, and it's like, my goodness, I can't understand this stuff. It got pretty complex. And I got back to school. And after one of the Bible studies, I started going to some Bible studies that the very early days of this church back in 1972, some people had come here and were preaching the gospel, and I ran into them. And they shared with me to come to these Bible studies. So I came, and after this one Bible study, this guy said he knew that he had eternal life. He said, I know that if I got run over by a bus or a truck or something, I know I go right to heaven. And I sat there thinking, how does he know that? I mean, is he perfect? You know, I had this idea that God was going to put our good works on one side and our bad works on the other side, kind of like a balance scale, and whichever one was the heaviest, that's the way we would go. And I'd begun to think that, for me, it might go the wrong way. So I was concerned. It's one reason I was trying to find out about God. And he explained to me that, no, it isn't that way. Just one sin is enough to condemn us before God. It's not this balance scale. All of us have sinned. All of us need Christ. All of us need what, and that's why Jesus came. He came to die for our sins. And all we have to do is receive it. Just like this verse said, God has given us eternal life. It's a gift. You can't earn it. There's no way we can deserve it. We've done way too much evil, and I knew that was true. And he said, all you have to do is receive it. It's a gift. So that night I prayed, and I asked Christ to come into my life. I asked him to give me this free gift of eternal life and the gift of forgiveness. And, you know, I'd learned all this growing up. It's kind of funny because I learned Jesus died for us and he rose from the dead and all this stuff. But somehow it didn't really take that I had to receive it personally. And at that moment I did. And I don't know, for many people it's nothing happens when they, for most people I'd say nothing really dramatic happens when they receive Christ, but it sure did for me. It's just like I knew that God had come into me. It's like this burden, like Pilgrim's Progress, you know, this big pack fell off his back. That's literally what I felt like. I just felt, oh, what a relief. All this guilt, it's gone. All this shame is gone. And actually, it seemed like the room became brighter. I don't know why that happened. It's just like everything became brighter. So it's like, and I started looking at myself. I said, he's in my body. He's in my body. I was jumping up and down. It was in the lobby of Napstorm's Commons after a Bible study. So this is a wonderful verse. We can know that we have eternal life. I remember the next few weeks as I went about my life, I'd not been doing well in school. I'd been skipping classes. There was a lot of angst going on in my soul. I'd not been going to work like I should. And so there was some shame there. But, you know, frankly, I didn't care. I really didn't. It's like, I'm going to heaven. I mean, I don't care if I lose my job. I don't care if I flunk out of school. I've got eternal life. I think we need to remember this, saints. This is a powerful thing to think about all the time. It can give us courage. You know, if you're in an accident, big deal, I'm going to heaven, you know? If you're, you know, get cancer, or, you know, you don't have enough money and you starve to death, or if a terrorist comes in here, or somebody comes here and shoots us all, you know? Well, you know, that would not be good. None of those things would be good, but hey, we're going to heaven. We have eternal life. It can bring us comfort if you're depressed, or if you end up in prison, or if you're in some way your life just, you end up in disgrace. It really, in the big scheme of things, it's not that big a thing because we're going to heaven. We have eternal life. It can give us hope. It can give us perspective. You know, when he comes home late again, my goodness, it's the end of the world. Or, you know, when you miss your connecting flight and I've got to stay in that city again, oh my goodness. Or if you're alone and no one's really, you're just unmarried or alone, or you don't, God has not given you children. All these things, they are important, but boy, do they pale in comparison to the fact that God has given us eternal life. All our troubles, all our sorrows are comforted by this one thing. We're going to live forever because of what Jesus did on our behalf. My goodness, even if it snows again, even if we have another below zero day, you know, or whatever, or another one of us gets sick, you know, even if those things, my goodness, we're going to heaven, we have eternal life. But how do we know this? He says that you might know that you, I've written these things, he said, that you might know that you have eternal life. And it's pretty clear here, how do you know it? It says, whoever has the Son has the life. If the Son is in you, if you've received Jesus, if the Holy Spirit has come into you, that's an indication that you have eternal life. But it's not, that's the immediate context here. But really it's the whole book is telling us, isn't it, how you know for sure you have eternal life. And it's not just that He's in you, but it's that you love God that you love the Father, that you keep His commandments, and it's also that you love the other children of God. These are indicators that, yes, I have eternal life. So the whole book is written to give us that indication of how we can know that we have eternal life. And then he goes on, he talks about, because of this, we have confidence to ask God. We have confidence that He hears our prayers. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have that request. Now, the implication is here, it has to be something that's according to His will. But as part of His family, like any child, and any good father loves to bless his child and to give them what they want. That's the way it is with God. So he says we can have confidence that He hears our prayers. He also talks about this sin leading to death. One thing you pray is if you see your brother sinning, you can pray for him and he can be forgiven. But then he goes on to say there's a sin that leads to death. And I don't say that you pray about this. He doesn't forbid us from praying about the sin that leads to death, but he says, I'm not encouraging you to. I'm not telling you have to pray for that. But what's this talking about? There's been, again, many different interpretations on this one. You know, this is where the idea of mortal and venial sins comes in. A mortal sin is a sin that if you commit that sin, you're going to be separated from God forever. But then there's venial sins that are not as bad. If you commit those sins, it hurts your relationship with God, but it's not going to send you to hell forever. And so there's kind of this is one way to kind of look at this verse. The only problem is, if you look at the New Testament, that any sin, even as simple as eating an apple, you're told, or an apple or a fruit that you're told not to eat from the very beginning, it's any sin separates us from God. The wages of sin, any sin, is death. And in the Bible, that's eternal death. Another idea is that this is talking about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit or sinning defiantly, sinning defiantly, or blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. And yet, there's nothing here. It doesn't say that this is is a sin that's unpardonable. It just says it's a sin that's not yet been pardoned or is not pardoned. And so I think, and in 1 John, he's already said that in 1 John 1:7, it says that the blood of Jesus, his Son, if we believe in him, the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. There's no sin that's unpardonable. The blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And so the third possible thing for this sin that leads to death, or I should mention also, there's also the idea that this might refer to physical death. Kind of like Ananias and Sapphira when they lied to the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 7, 6, or wherever it is. They were struck dead immediately. Or some of the people in 1 Corinthians when they were partaking of the Lord's Supper and just getting drunk and just eating all the food and others wouldn't have food and being very selfish about that. Some of them were getting sick and dying because of their sin. And so that's one possibility. It could be talking about physical death. But actually, in the context, he is talking about eternal life. And so I think perhaps the best understanding, it's really kind of a hard passage to understand, but perhaps the best explanation is that it's the sin that these separationists, the people that had gone out, the heretics that were preaching that Jesus wasn't the Christ or Christ didn't really come in the flesh. It's the sin of rejecting Jesus Christ, of saying that, no, he's not the Messiah, no, he's not the Christ. And he said, God isn't going to answer that prayer. Now, if someone else is sinning, and maybe they haven't even repented yet, but they're a believer in Christ, you can pray for that person and God will forgive their sins. But someone who has rejected Christ, and I'm not saying that God will answer this prayer. It's not something that I'm saying you should pray for. I think that may be the best understanding. It's a difficult one to understand. Okay, let's finish up here in reading from 18 to the end. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects them, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ, and he is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. So he ends up the book with three things that he says, we know. Three things that we know. And the first one is that we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. He's confident that everyone who's born of God is going to win. He's going to overcome sin. It's a very positive book, really. And for those of us that are struggling with things that seem addictive or things that we just seem like we can't change in, and over and over and over again we're trying to do better, this is really good news. If you've been born of God, you are going to overcome sin. You've got the Spirit of God in you. You've got the seed of God in you. You have his DNA. You're part of his children, and you're going to overcome because of that. This is one thing we know. I think this is good to realize, because I think so often, I know for me, when I'm tempted to do something or to whatever it might be, it's at that point in the temptation that I feel like, oh my goodness, God isn't pleased with me. Look at how I'm being tempted. And I tend to kind of be afraid of God and kind of withdraw and just try to, I've got to gut it out on my own and just resist this temptation. But I think the truth is that that's when we need him the most. Because we have forgiveness, and we know that we are going to overcome evil, and he's helping us do it. That's when we need him the most and cry out, Lord, help. Lord, help. And the second thing we know is that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Now, this is an interesting verse. Not very politically correct, if you think about it. You know, we tend to think, well, everybody's okay. Muslims and Hindus and atheists and agnostics. And, you know, God is so gracious, he's so loving, that just everybody's okay, right? The Bible, it's not the message of the Bible. It says the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. You know, the only culture probably that wouldn't believe that is ours. You know, if you've got a big fat 401k, and if you're a dad with a big fat 401k, or a mom, soccer mom, who's able to give her kids all the experiences that they would ever want, and just in this affluent society, we kind of think everything's okay, things aren't so bad. But those who were raised in Syria don't. Those who are in Syria today don't know that. Those in Iran or Iraq or Croatia or in, you know, Ireland a few years back, or in, you know, just Vietnam, or those who went through World War II or World War I, they're more likely to say the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. We live in this isolated bubble of time of relative stability in our country. But the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And even here, some way or another, the devil is grabbing everyone's heart. It might be through desire for pleasure, and so they're addicted. We're addicted. Or it might be a desire for fame or popularity, so we're given to that. Or a desire for wealth, you know, or for power. Some way he grabs a hold of us, and that becomes greater an understanding for God than God, and the whole world lies. It's just amazing to think about. They need to be rescued. We need to be rescued from that and become of God. And he says, we are from God. And from the very beginning, he was saying that, you know, I was an eyewitness. I saw this. This really is the message. Jesus really did come. He really did die. He really did rise from the dead. This is really true. And I want you to believe it. And I want you to stay with the Christians and not go with these heretics who are branching out, because this is the truth. And we are from God. And we're in this war, this battle with the world and the philosophies out there. We are for God. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Stay with us, he says. And then he finishes, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. Interestingly, these heretics are saying that we have understanding. We have the real knowledge. We have knowledge that you don't have. And he says, no, we have understanding. We have the true understanding. You don't need it from them. So that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God in eternal life. He stops here saying, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Kind of an interesting thing to say right at the end of the book, because he's not been talking about idolatry all throughout the book. And you think, what in the world is that verse in there for? Little children, keep yourself from idols. There's several different things. Some think there's physical idols, and back in that day, idolatry was a lot more common. That could be it, or it could be some metaphorical, that anything you put before God, that's an idol. Anything you raise up before God is an idol, can be an idol. Or it's interesting, the word idol can actually mean the roots of the word before it became talking about physical idols. It was the idea was a phantom or an illusion. And so in that case, it would be like a false teaching. And I think that might be probably what he's talking about. Keep yourself from the kinds of false teaching that these people that have left us and have gone out are buying into. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we are from God. We thank you that the apostles were from God and that we can trust their message and we can believe it and we can know that we have eternal life. Lord, what an amazing thing. I just think of, I think everyone would like to live forever. None of us would want to get old, but if we could be healthy and be in a culture that was filled with joy and love and peace and a kingdom of God, Lord, we're looking forward to that, Lord. We'd like to live forever. And we thank you for the promise. Thank you that Jesus came and he is eternal life. And that eternal life is in him. And if we have him, we have the life. Lord, help us that to form our opinions, to endure, to find comfort, to find hope, to find joy, to put things in perspective. Help us to remember we have eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen.